Dr. John E. Grawley, Associate Professor of Practical Theology at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Our subject this morning is the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in the conscience of men. And I thought this morning maybe it would be, rather than discussing the subject, it might be better to spend an hour and a half praying that God would send real revival and send a work of real conviction in the hearts of men. But maybe that's something that this discussion will spur us on to do in the future. The convicting work of the Holy Spirit in the conscience of men. The consciousness of guilt is a universal experience. Every man has a conscience, and every man experiences the feeling of guilt. Although guilt is real, it's not just a feeling. But conviction of sin is peculiar to the working of God's Spirit in the human conscience. So we want to distinguish between simply feeling guilty and the work of God's Spirit in bringing conviction of sin to the human heart. So in looking at the subject of the Holy Spirit's work in producing conviction of sin, it would be helpful to first review some of what the Scripture says about the conscience and how it functions. Afterward, the peculiar work of God's Spirit in the conscience will be examined. This procedure may help us to distinguish the more general work of conscience from what we call conviction of sin. In modern psychology, the Freudian model, we're just going to be looking at a few models of personality. This is probably very familiar to many of you. The Freudian model of personality is widely accepted. And we're not going through the whole model, but over on my left and your right is what Freud called the superego. And it's defined here in the Dictionary of Psychology as structure in the unconscious built up by early experiences on the basis mainly of the child's relations to his parents and functioning as a kind of conscience. There's no admission that there is a conscience there that was placed there by the Creator as part of the image of God and man, but it functions here, according to this definition, as a kind of conscience, criticizing the thoughts and acts of the ego, causing feelings of guilt. Again, there's no admission that guilt is real. And Freud talked about guilt feelings, but he did not talk about real guilt before God. So causing feelings of guilt and anxiety when the ego gratifies primitive impulses. Again, there's no admission of a sinful nature, but rather simply a primitive nature. So in this superego, supposedly there is what the Bible describes as the conscience, but there in Freudian psychology and in much of what follows after Freud, there is no admission that man has a God-given conscience. And so there's really no place in modern psychology for the conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit. In an updated version of this model that's familiar, no doubt, to many of you, the transactional analysis model, the model of personality is much the same. The names are changed to the parent, the adult, and the child. And the parent is a huge collection of recordings in the brain of unquestioned or imposed external events perceived by the person in his early years. So again, the conscience is simply the early or the sum of experiences that a person had in his childhood, mainly through exposure to his parents. In transactional analysis, in the book that became very, very popular and was sold in many Christian bookstores, I'm Okay, You're Okay, there are some helpful insights. But when Harris discusses morality, or the parent, adult, and child in relation to moral values, he says that we should not think that truth is bound up in a black book. In other words, he says, in effect, that we should not rely upon the Scriptures so far as a description of man and his problems, and we should not look to the Scriptures for truth. So, while Harris's approach is a little different than Freud's, it does not offer a biblical model of man and his problems, and especially of his conscience and the work of God in the conscience. So, in these approaches, conviction of sin is looked upon as psychologically unhealthy. And at least in the psychoanalytic approach, the idea is that through ventilation of feelings and through gaining the proper insights, guilt will go away, or guilt feelings will go away, and the person will be liberated or free to go on to live life on a higher plane. The colossal failure of psychoanalytic psychiatry and also other similar approaches is well documented. I'm not going into that documentation, but it witnesses to the inaccuracy of the presuppositions of these approaches. Sin is not taken seriously as the problem. And in modern psychology, for the most part, man really is only concerned about his relationship to himself and his relationship to his fellow man. There's very little written in modern psychology about man's relationship to God. There is a new wave in psychology that has risen with the stirrings made by O. Hobart Mauer, the University of Illinois, Carl Menninger, some of you saw the book, Whatever Became of Sin, and also William Glasser, who wrote the book Reality Therapy. O. Hobart Mauer said in a lecture that shook many of those present, he said this, "So long as a person lives under the shadow of real, unacknowledged, and unexpected guilt, he will continue to hate himself and to suffer the inevitable consequences of self-hatred. But the moment he begins to accept his guilt and his sinfulness, the possibility of radical reformation opens up and a new freedom of self-respect and peace." And so Mauer and Menninger and some of these other men now use the word sin. That used to be a no-no in psychology, but it's used fairly widely. But I think we need to be careful that we don't jump for joy, thinking that many modern psychologists have come around to a biblical position, because the kind of sin that they describe is not so much on the vertical plane, so far as man's relationship to God, but rather it's man's relationship to man. And so it has to do with more going against the social standards rather than a transgression of God's law. And so we don't find very much help in understanding conviction of sin in the human conscience from psychology. In fact, it's pretty much banned in that field. But let's look at the conscience as it's described in the scriptures, starting with the Old Testament. And there isn't any word in the Old Testament for the human conscience. The word heart is used fairly often. If you look at 1 Samuel 24:5, the King James reads, "And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him." I think it's quite clear that there, by heart, conscience is meant. So David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. The Hebrew word translated heart is lev, which stands for the inner being of man, or I think we could say the ego, and in some places quite clearly stands for the conscience. The NIV translates this passage, "Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off the corner of his robe." And also in 2 Samuel 24:10, the NIV translates that verse, "David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." And so here is David, guilty before God, conscience-stricken, although the Hebrew, I would remind you, does not use a word for the conscience, but simply uses the word heart. In this passage, though there's no mention of God's Spirit, the description of David's guilt is a guilt before God, and it's identical to what we have described as the conviction of sin in the New Testament. It's very difficult in many passages to distinguish between the work of the conscience and the work of the Holy Spirit in the conscience. In this case, it would seem that God's Spirit was working through God's word in the conscience of David to produce this guilt, because it was guilt, not simply an uncomfortable feeling, but rather it was David seeing himself as guilty before God and repenting of his sin. In the Old Testament, the knowledge of God's will and of right and wrong comes from the knowledge of the Word of God. And there isn't very much mention of conscience as such, but there is a great deal concerning a man and his relationship and his responsibility to the Word of God. Note these following passages. Psalm 16:7. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I believe that that's a reference, too, to the conscience. That through the conscience being educated by the Word of God, the conscience instructs the individual. Psalm 40 and verse 8, to do your will, O my God, is my desire. Your law is within my heart. I think there again, heart stands for conscience. Your law is within my heart. We will see as we go along that the conscience is a witness to the law of God. And when we educate ourselves by the law of God, we are educating our conscience. And so here, the psalmist says, to do your will, O my God, is my desire. Your law is within my heart. And then Psalm 119 in verse 11, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Here again is a reference, I believe, to the conscience. The word of God, the law of God is hidden in the heart. That is, the heart where the conscience is educated by the word of God in order that the person might be sensitive to what God's will prescribes, sensitive to what God says is right and wrong, so that their conscience will judge them and will encourage them to do the right and turn from the wrong. Also, in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 14, a similar reference, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you may obey it. Now, it's not clear that this is a reference to the conscience, but I believe it is. The word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that, in order that, you may obey it. Then Psalm 32 provides a vivid description of the pain produced by guilt. And so I believe there David is describing the effects of the conscience. Now, whether this is a description of conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit, it's somewhat difficult to sort out, but I think it's a real possibility that that's what he's describing. He says in Psalm 32, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. And of course it was the word of God brought by Nathan, God's spokesman, that brought things to a head for David, and brought him to the place of repentance. But it's certainly a very interesting description of what I suppose could be called psychic pain. And what someone has said that there is no greater pain than the pain of a guilty conscience. And so David is describing that pain that he is enduring. Even in secular literature, for instance, Plutarch describes the conscience as an ulcer. He talks about the psychic pain that's caused by a guilty conscience. And I don't think he's talking about a conscience educated by the Word of God. But here, David, of course, was one who knew God's Word, and what we have described here could very well be an Old Testament description of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in the conscience, because his guilt was not simply guilt, but it was guilt before God. He says, your hand was heavy upon him. He recognized that it was God who was putting this pressure on him through his conscience. So David's consciousness of living before the all-seeing eyes of God is certainly the experience of those under the conviction of sin. But we don't really have any specific description in the Old Testament that connects the work of the Holy Spirit with the conscience in the Old Testament. What about conscience in the New Testament? The New Testament uses the word synodasis for conscience. Synodasis is a compound word made up of syn, which means with, and adasis, to perceive or to know. And so the word means to know with. It's a rather interesting description of the conscience. The conscience is that which is in the heart of man, enabling him to know with. To know with what? Well, I believe that Paul's use of the word, so far as the connotation of synodasis in Paul, it was a knowing with the law of God. It was a knowing with God, not simply a knowing with oneself or a knowing with other people in society. Synodasis is used 31 times in the New Testament. It's used 14 times by Paul of those 31. 8 of these times it is used in connection with the discussion of eating meats offered to idols. And so he discusses a conscience so far as dealing with doubtful things and how that the conscience is a witness to the believer of what they ought to do in situations where the Word of God does not prescribe exactly what the person is to do. One of the most interesting references in Paul is Romans chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. And this is interesting because Paul is describing the conscience in the unbeliever and the function of conscience in the unbeliever. So verse 14, and you'll notice that Paul is speaking parenthetically. He's probably referring back to verse 12, the first part of verse 12, all who sin apart from the law. And then he further qualifies that. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences, and they're synodasis, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. I think verse 16 is very significant because I believe that Paul is connecting this witness in the human heart to the law of God with the day of judgment when men will have to answer before God for their deeds done in the body. So in this passage, Paul says that they do by nature. This has to do with internal, spontaneous impulses rather than that which is prompted by some external force. And so he's not talking here about the work of the Holy Spirit in the conscience. He's talking about the conscience even in the unbeliever, that there is a spontaneous impulse. And he's talking about men apart from the Word of God. And so he's talking about all men who have these impulses within them. The working of the conscience, either accusing or commending them in what they do. But Paul says that they do the things required. They show the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. And in verse 14, he says they do by nature things required by the law. It's important in this verse to distinguish between a person actually fulfilling the law and doing things required by the law. Paul does not say that through the conscience people fulfill the law. He doesn't say that at all. He says rather that they do some things required by the law. And so it's certainly imperfect obedience to the law, to say the least. Also, he doesn't say that the law of God in its detail is written in the hearts of men, but rather he says that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. And so I don't believe that we should take from what Paul says here that the whole law, the whole moral law of God, is written within the heart of every man who is born on the face of the earth. He doesn't say that. In fact, there's a very impartial knowledge of the law of God. But he is saying that in the heart of every human being who is born on the face of the earth, there is a witness to the law of God. That every man has a moral nature, and every man has a conscience. And every man, and I'm speaking of man in the generic sense, both men and women, so every person in the world has a conscience that witnesses to the moral nature of God. So, again, this doesn't mean that the knowledge is complete. It's certainly not. And in fact, there are examples of people whose consciences are so educated that they think it is right to do what is wrong, clearly wrong, so far as what the Word of God says. For instance, someone who worships idols, as they go to the temple and engage in idol worship, they no doubt think that they are doing what is right. They are doing that which is prescribed by their religion. But what they're doing is antithetical to the law of God. It's exactly opposite to what God requires. But there's no evidence that people who worship idols every time that they go to the temple are smitten by their consciences. And so the conscience does, in fact, give evidence of the stamp of God upon every man in creation. It's part of the image of God in man. But it does not witness perfectly to the law of God. And in fact, its stirrings are quite weak in the unbeliever. And we will see that when talking about conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit, we are also talking about the awakening of the conscience so that it begins to function the way it was meant to function. So it appears that conscience is a part of the image of God in man. This image was severely damaged by the fall. In Colossians 3 and verse 10, where the new man in Christ is being discussed, the need for renewing the content of the conscience is touched upon. There Paul says, "Put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of the Creator." At least part of this knowledge would be the moral law of God. The need for renewing this knowledge certainly shows that the original content was lost. Thus, while every human being experiences the consciousness of guilt, there is ignorance of the whole law and insensitivity to the full effects and implications of sinful behavior. Scripture makes it clear that even this reduced functioning of the conscience can be inhibited, or inhibited further. For instance, in the pastoral epistles, Paul makes several references to a good or a clear conscience, but he also describes the bad conscience of false teachers. For instance, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. 1 Timothy 4, 2. Where he says, "Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron." So here the conscience is cauterized and its function impaired by deceitful scheming. And what Paul says here describes a situation where people, simply by their own self-deceit, by believing a lie, can cause their conscience to become even less sensitive than it was previously. Also, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 19, and that's a very interesting description of people without God or people apart from God. And I'll read verses 17 through 19. I'm reading from NIV. "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts." I'm sure that some of this has to do with their conscience. And certainly verse 19, "having lost all sensitivity," having lost all sensitivity, "they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more." I think Paul is describing here the effects of continual sinning on the conscience. That the sensitivity of the conscience is greatly reduced, so that people no longer feel guilty when they do wrong. I remember hearing Commissioner Fox from the Philadelphia Police Force. This was years ago. I don't think he's still the commissioner. But he, at that time, was in charge of the youth division, or the juvenile division of the Philadelphia Police Force. And he came to our chapel and spoke. And he said that I have yet to see a teenage murderer who feels any remorse at all for what he's done. And he just couldn't get over the fact that in interviewing these young people who had gotten involved in very serious crime, that there was no evidence that they felt remorse. Their consciences evidently were so insensitive. Might also pause here and just mention a very practical problem, that in thinking about Paul's description here of the Gentiles, of those who have lost all sensitivity, and in thinking of our own problems as a society, one of the big problems that we face is the loss of sensitivity to what is right and what is wrong. And for instance, just to get some idea of this, if you think of the family and what the family is exposed to so far as their affections, and this certainly has to do with the conscience, education is one of the inputs into the conscience, and that would equal over 1,000 hours a year. Television today also equals over 1,000 hours a year. And I'm not going into a long discussion of the possibilities of desensitizing the conscience through continual exposure to murder and adultery and all kinds of other things through television. So, for instance, if you consider the high school senior in America who has watched about 18,000 hours of television by that time, and they have witnessed about 18,000 murders in their living room. And even secular studies that have nothing to do with the concern of Christians have shown that the continual viewing of violence and immorality desensitizes the person who views those things. We had an interesting experience when we were missionaries in Singapore. We didn't have any television to watch. And so my children didn't watch television during their young years at all. And one day we went to the swimming club. It was a tropical area, and so one of our recreations was going swimming. It was not only a recreation, but it was one way to get away from the tropical heat. So we went swimming, and after going swimming, we went into a television room at the swimming club where we were having our lunch. And there was an old, old cowboy movie on the television. It was really an ancient Western, Tom Mix or something like that. And so in this cowboy movie, there was the standard scene of the good guys chasing the bad guys. My children hadn't seen anything like this, and they were sitting there in rapt attention watching the cowboys. And then suddenly, as this chase proceeded, the good guys started shooting at the bad guys. And one man fell off his horse. All three of my children started to cry and got up and ran out of the room. And I thought, what in the world is the matter with them? You see, I had grown up with television. It didn't faze me. It didn't faze me to see someone murdered. But it fazed them because they were sensitive to that kind of thing. They had never seen it before. And so to them, it was a horrible scene. To me, it was kind of a joke. An old, rinky-dink cowboy movie. But it did at least give to me an illustration of what is happening in the hearts of people as they are desensitized, even in their own homes, day by day. The average viewing time now is about 5 hours a day for many American young people. And of course, there's very little discrimination as to what is viewed. And so I think that this presents to us a problem so far as the fact that in our country we have so many people who have been desensitized so far as what is right and what is wrong. And that not only takes in the non-Christian public, it also takes in the Christian public. And of course, when you get down to the hours of input, so far as teaching people the Word of God, it's much less. At the most, 50 hours of Sunday school, and that's really an outside figure, and also 150 hours of church would be an outside figure. And so the average person who is faithful in going to church and Sunday school doesn't have a great deal of input, and of course, only a small percentage of Christians spend very much time in individual or personal Bible study, educating their consciences by the Word of God. So that just presents some of the problem in relation to this matter of losing sensitivity. So this description of insensitivity is similar to the heart of stone mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26. And in that passage, it's talking about taking away the heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. Of course, the idea there is the heart of stone is completely insensitive. It doesn't respond. The heart of flesh is sensitive and does respond to God. And of course, that passage is describing the work of regeneration. So the conscience can be made more sensitive through the right input, being the Word of God, but can be desensitized through bad inputs and practices. Despite hardness of heart, men still experience and suffer the consequences of guilt. And every psychologist and psychiatrist or counselor knows that even though people live wicked lives, they still suffer from the pain of guilt, and that guilt causes many difficulties in their lives. So this knowledge of wrongdoing should not be confused with conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit. For conscience to function as it should, it must be awakened. And this is only possible through the sovereign working of the Spirit of God. So we've been talking about the general working of conscience and the fact that conscience is that which God has implanted in the heart of man to be a witness to the law of God. And for a definition of conscience, and this would be, I think someone needs to construct a really good model of personality based upon the scripture. This is a rather quickly done thing, but rather than the id and the ego and the superego, certainly the scripture says that we have a sinful nature, we are sinners, and the scripture says that we have a conscience as a witness to the law of God. And so these are the pressures upon the self or the heart or the ego, rather than those described in the Freudian model. But I offer this definition by Reiwinkel. Conscience is that faculty in man by which he distinguishes between the morally right and wrong, which urges him to do that which is right and restrains him from doing that which he recognizes to be wrong, which passes judgment on his acts and executes that judgment in his soul. And so conscience is an inner judge. And it is a rather interesting thing just to catch yourself sometime when you're going through this experience of having your conscience judge you. It's a rather strange sort of thing. In other words, here you are as an individual, you've done something wrong, but there is that within you, almost like a spectator, looking on. And that within you says, you are wrong. And you try to argue with that voice within yourself, and you can't do it. The judgment is executed in your soul by your conscience, and there's no way you can argue with that judgment. There are various ways in which people try to silence the conscience, and as we have seen, there's some success in that. But I believe that much of the escapism that we see around us today is an attempt to escape the voice of conscience. Well, let's go on and look more specifically at conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit in the conscience. So while the Spirit's work of convicting men of sin is implied in a number of passages of Scripture, There's only one passage where it is specifically described, and that's John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. And I'm not going to look at the whole passage, but only what has to do with the conviction of sin. But let me read that passage. John 16, beginning with verse 8. When he comes, that is the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, and righteousness and judgment in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer, and in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. So when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin. The word translated convict is the word alegkein, which could be defined to show someone his sin and summon him to repentance. And where it's used, it has this thrust. It's not simply causing someone to feel guilty, but rather showing someone his sin and summoning that person to repentance. Alekko, the verb, is used 17 times in the New Testament. It is the word used by Jesus in John 8:46, where he says, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" It's rather interesting when you consider the definition to show someone his sin and summon him to repentance. And Jesus says, "Who of you can convince me of sin?" Conviction of sin with a view towards repentance was unnecessary in the always pure conscience of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was without sin. In Matthew 18:15, this word is used to describe the action of one Christian confronting another for the purpose of discipline and restoration. "And if your brother sins, go tell him his fault," or "reprove him in private," as the NASB says, or the NIV, "go and show him his fault." So again, the definition is helpful to show someone his sin and summon him to repentance. And so in Matthew 18, which is talking about discipline among believers, the idea is that one believer goes to another believer to show him his sin and to summon him to repentance. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19, this word describes the work of Christ in the hearts of his people. There we read, "Those whom I love, I reprove," or "I show to them their sin, and I summon them to repentance and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." This passage is significant to our discussion for two reasons. It includes an amplification of the idea of repentance as the goal of the rebuke. Also, it strongly suggests that the Holy Spirit is the one who executes this work in the soul of Christ's loved ones. So when Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I reprove," I don't think we would be stretching things to say that Christ reproves those whom he loves through the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts or in their consciences. In John 16, 8 through 11, Jesus shows that the work of the Spirit would be to show the world its guilt before God. The phrase, "because men do not believe in me," makes clear that this is a conviction brought home to individual hearts. So it's not simply showing the world as a whole. But when the scripture says, "because men do not believe in me," it's talking about individual men and individual hearts. It also says that this conviction of sin is directly connected with believing in Jesus Christ. And that's very significant, because conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit is evangelical. It has as its purpose bringing people to repentance, unto life, unto salvation. Now, of course, that's not true of the general work of the conscience, simply bringing people to the place where they see that they are guilty. But the convicting of the Holy Spirit, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, has as its purpose bringing people to repentance, unto salvation. Of course, there is a convicting work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, bringing the believer to repentance for the sake of sanctification. But here we're thinking mainly of the work of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in bringing people to salvation. There isn't any mention in this passage of the human conscience. But I think it's well to remember that conscience is not a thing. It's not an organ in the body. It's a function. It is the person functioning in the realm of moral discrimination and judgment. The person viewed from the aspect of moral consciousness, quoting from John Murray. It would follow then that anything to do with the consciousness of sin or guilt before God would have to do with the conscience. So even though the conscience is not mentioned here, when it talks about the Holy Spirit convicting men of sin, certainly the conscience is in view. In Romans 9, in verse 1, Paul mentions the Holy Spirit in connection with his own conscience. And I think that this passage throws some light on John 16 and also on the whole discussion of the work of the Holy Spirit in the conscience. So Romans 9 and verse 1, where Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. John Murray, in his commentary on Romans, has a helpful comment on this passage. I'll read it. It is most significant that he regards this witness as born in the Holy Spirit, just as his certification of his earlier assertion is derived from union with Christ, so the veracity of the witness of his conscience is certified by the Holy Spirit. It is only as we are indwelt by the Spirit and live in the Spirit, only as our minds are governed by the Spirit, may we be assured that the voice of conscience is in conformity with truth and right. Of course, here he's talking about the Holy Spirit and the operation of the Holy Spirit in the conscience of the believer. But this continuing witness of the Holy Spirit in the Christian begins with the awakening of the conscience in conversion. So far as human consciousness is concerned, it begins with a conviction of sin. I think we should take some time then to look at the marks of conviction of sin in the individual. What are the marks of conviction of sin in the individual? If conviction of sin has to do with the Holy Spirit's operation of applying the Word of God and bringing that Word home to the human conscience and causing that conscience to come alive and be sensitive to the Word of God and sensitive to guilt before God, then what are the marks of that operation? One of the clearest treatments of this aspect of the subject is given in Charles Hodge's little book, The Way of Life. I came across this book in a secular bookstore in Singapore. I was rather surprised going through downtown Singapore and just browsing through a bookstore, various college texts and so on. And there was a whole shelf full of Charles Hodge's The Way of Life. Now, you don't see Charles Hodge's Way of Life in many American bookstores, unfortunately. But chapter 4 of this book is entitled Conviction of Sin. I'm going to be quoting several times from that chapter. And he begins the chapter by saying that the effects of such conviction are very various because they are modified by the temperament, the knowledge, the circumstances, and the concomitant exercises of those who experience it. A sentence of death, if passed upon 100 men, would probably affect no two of them alike. This should stand as a word of caution. It's impossible to construct a model of the person. You could construct a biblical model of the conviction of sin, but it would be impossible to construct a model of the person under conviction and say that every case should fit the model or else there is no work of conviction taking place. This has been done at various times through church history, where, for instance, if a person does not tremble or shudder or weep, then people conclude, well, there is no real work of the Spirit in their lives. And so Hodge is giving a word of caution that so far as the effects, the subjective effects, and also the overt evidence of conviction of sin, it doesn't always follow the same pattern. In Acts 24:25, Felix trembled. And then on the day of Pentecost, those who heard Peter preach were pricked in their hearts. I think both of these descriptions are descriptions of people under conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit. In the one case, there might have been external evidence, and in the other, there may have been none. They were pricked in their hearts doesn't mean necessarily that they showed any outward evidence of that, although there probably was some. There is no particular merit to a great outward show of emotion. It is not significant necessarily of a deeper work of the Spirit of God. Now again, I just throw that out as a word of caution, because there may be a great show of emotion when people are under conviction of sin. I remember being in a meeting where Dr. Jack Murray, who I believe is one of the finest revival preachers alive today, a man who's true to the Word of God and preaches the Word of God, and certainly spends a lot of time on the theme of revival. And I remember in one meeting, a reporter came from a local newspaper, and he was just there to cover the meeting. But during that meeting, there was a very visible change in that man. He was under deep conviction of sin, and it was evident. He was really almost shuddering in his seat. But at the end of the meeting, even before the invitation, he got up and ran out of the room. He left. And Dr. Murray pursued him. But by the time he got to him, I suppose the crisis had passed and he just laughed off the message that he had heard. But he wasn't laughing it off when he was listening to it, sitting in his seat there in the auditorium. And so in that case, there was some real evidence that the Spirit of God was bringing conviction of sin. But it's pretty difficult, I believe, to say this person is under conviction of sin and this one is not, so far as any kind of evidence externally. But there are certain essentials, biblical essentials, so far as conviction of sin is concerned. Number one, there must be some correct knowledge of sin. There must be some correct knowledge of sin. I say some correct knowledge of sin. It's not necessarily that a person know everything the Bible says about sin in order to be convicted of sin, but there must be some correct knowledge of sin. Here Hodge comments, "The eyes must be open to see sin as it is represented in the Word of God, as an exceedingly evil and bitter thing, as extending not merely to overt acts or outward breaks of passion, but as deeply seated in the heart, polluting the fountain of the streams of life, as really deserving the punishment which God has denounced against it, and as having such hold upon the inward principles of our nature that its power cannot be broken by any ordinary exertion." So correct knowledge will show that sin is primarily an offense to a holy God, not simply a wrong done against another or a wrong done to oneself. Conviction of sin will always bring this dimension that the person will see himself or herself as guilty before God. Secondly, there is a perception of the truth of God's evaluation of sin and the individual's sinfulness. A perception of the truth of these things. In other words, the person is convinced that the law of God is true. A man under conviction of sin does not question that the law of God is true and that he stands condemned by it. Sometimes, if you're dealing with a person, counseling a person, perhaps after an evangelistic meeting or perhaps through your own personal witness, you'll find that there are those who will take issue with God sending people to hell, and they will think that that's very unjust. How can God send people to hell? A person under conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit does not argue with that. Because they see themselves as guilty before God, they believe that God's evaluation of their sin is accurate and true. Here again, I'm quoting from Hodge. "Men see and feel what God has declared concerning the nature and evil of sin to be true. Hence, the conviction is irresistible, even when most unwelcome. We often see it taking sudden and powerful possession of the soul when conscience is roused from its torpor and assents to the declarations of God with a force not to be resisted." And so here Hodge talks about the awakening of the conscience through the work of the Holy Spirit. And the person seeing themselves as guilty before God. It's important to realize that this aspect of the Holy Spirit's work of conviction comes by way of the preaching or teaching of the law of God. The law is the expression of the perfect holiness of God. Exposure to God's standard is necessary if the individual is to see just how short he comes of the excellence of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, of the excellence of God. And certainly the excellence, the moral excellence of God, is shown in his law. I suppose it's not very popular today to preach the law of God. It used to be very popular, and I believe that if you would trace the history of revival and the history of the great awakenings, you will find that previous to and as a part of those awakenings, there was an emphasis on the moral law of God. Recently, there was a poll taken by George Gallup and Company of what Americans believe. It's a very interesting poll. I'm just going to give you some of the results of that. 94% of Americans say that they believe in God. 8 out of 10 say that they believe that Jesus Christ is divine. 93% of the churched and 68% of the unchurched say that they believe in the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that was specified in the question in the poll, the bodily resurrection of Christ. 65 million adults say that they believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God. 84% said that they believe the Ten Commandments are valid for today. But only 11% said that they read the Bible daily, 10% weekly, 7% monthly. 42% can correctly identify 5 of the Ten Commandments. In other words, almost 60% cannot even identify 5 of the Ten Commandments. Even though 84% say, yes, I believe that that's the law of God and the moral standard for today. So only 2 out of 10 can correctly identify the words, you must be born again, as the words of Jesus to Nicodemus. But then 69 million Americans, 18 years old and over, say that they are hopeful of going to heaven. A rather interesting picture, isn't it? And of course, when we see a picture like that, we wonder, if so many people believe in God, and so many people believe that the Bible is the Word of God, what in the world is the matter with America? Why do we have a reputation around the world as a nation wallowing in sin? And I spent about 5 years in a heathen country, and the government of that country did not allow many American films into that country, did not allow many American magazines to enter that country because they didn't want their people to be polluted by the filth that was coming out of the United States. And yet those people in that country, if you ask them, what is the religion of America, they would say it's a Christian nation. And so in other words, in their minds, we were a Christian nation, but they knew very well that much of what we were exporting in the way of literature and entertainment was not fit for human consumption. Then, of course, we have all the other statistics that I won't bother you with so far as the moral climate in this nation. So something is very, very wrong. And one of the greatest needs that we have in this nation today, I believe, you don't have to agree with me, but I believe it very firmly, that one of the greatest needs that we have is for preaching and teaching the moral standard that God has set down in his word. People do not know what that standard is. And it's through that standard, it's through the preaching of the law of God, that the Spirit of God brings conviction of sin upon the hearts of men. Also, so far as the marks of conviction, there is in genuine conviction a sense of personal unworthiness. This fact is especially important because what is said here flies in the face of modern psychology and psychological theory that despises any form of self-deprecation or depreciation. Of course, what we've had in recent years, so far as pop psychology, is the great theme of love yourself, appreciate yourself, and all the rest. But note these scriptures. Ezra 9:6, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens." Then Daniel 9:7, "Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame." And Job 42:5-6, "My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Most psychologists would say, that's terrible. Psalm 40:12, "Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me." And of course, Luke 18:13, the picture of the Pharisee and the publican smoting his breast and saying, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." And then Paul in Romans 7, "What a wretched man I am." These are all expressions, biblical expressions, of personal unworthiness. It's not self-hatred in the wrong sense. It's rather how the person sees themselves before a holy God and their sinfulness and their unworthiness. People under conviction of sin often experience a deep sorrow for their offenses against God. This is a godly sorrow that works repentance. It is not a worldly sorrow. It is not a morbid introspection that brings depression and self-pity, but rather it is a godly sorrow that works repentance unto life. I think that this is what Jesus was talking about in the Beatitude when he said, "Blessed are they that mourn. Truly happy are they that mourn." He wasn't talking about going to a funeral, but rather I believe he was talking about true repentance, true sorrow for sin. Again, Hodge says, "Though the pain of remorse and dread of the wrath of God often attend conviction of sin, they do not constitute it." So again, he cautions us. He says, "All that is necessary is the testimony of the conscience to the justice of the divine representations of our character and conduct, the consciousness and acknowledgement that we are what God declares us to be." And of course, the word confession simply means to agree with. And when we confess our sin, we are agreeing with God so far as God's evaluation of our sin. And certainly that ought to encourage us to stand before God as unworthy of his favor. Two other things, and then we'll stop. Fourth, there is a clear conviction that we are under God's condemnation. We are under the wrath of God when we're under conviction of sin. This is the perception that not only does our sin deserve punishment, but that that punishment for sin is inevitable unless God delivers us from it. I'm sure you've all heard of Jonathan Edwards' great sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." But really, the theme of that sermon was the wrath of God upon sin. We don't hear very much of that anymore. Fifthly, there is the understanding that our works are entirely insufficient. Our own righteousness, our own works, entirely insufficient to recommend us to God. I believe that's part of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. That we are without any righteousness or strength of our own, and that our only hope is the grace and the mercy of God. At this point, human pride will struggle to retain some shred of merit or accomplishment. I had an interesting experience just the other night counseling someone who had responded to an invitation to receive Christ. And we went through the whole plan of salvation. And I like to use some of the questions that are a part of the Coral Ridge Evangelism Explosion method. That question where you ask the person, if you were to die tonight and stand before God, and God was to say to you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" What would you say? And after going through the whole plan of salvation as carefully as I could, This man responded, "Well, I've tried to do the best I can." That's what he would say to God. And so we went back to point A again and started through again. But isn't it so often true that even when people are under conviction of sin and see their need of Christ, human pride will still reach out for something that I can say is mine, that I can hold before God. This is what I have done, and it's worth something. But the work of the Holy Spirit brings a person to the place where they have nothing to cling to but the cross of Christ. One last word from Hodge. He says, "This great truth, though written on every page of the Bible, every man has to learn for himself. He cannot be made to understand it by reading it in the Scriptures or by being told it by others. He must try his own strength until he finds it to be nothing before he submits to be saved by the grace of God, and bowing at the feet of Jesus in utter despair of any other helper, says, 'Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean.'" That's the place that conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit brings a person to. And when a person comes to that place, they are at the place of salvation.
Biblical Theological Seminary is happy to have brought you this study in God's Word. We minister to people through our graduate and postgraduate degree programs, our community evening school, our cassette ministry, special seminars, and a free publication, Biblical Bulletin, containing interesting articles by biblical faculty members. For a free cassette catalog or more information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.